Good morning, friends. Good to be with you. Very thankful for the outstanding job that the men have done in leading us in worship this morning. Every aspect of it has been so good and beneficial, and I thank you for that. I hated to get the text yesterday. Brother Eric texted me about 7:30 yesterday morning saying he's not feeling well and he would not be able to preach today, and regretted that. I love what's happening here. I love having Eric and Samantha and their family here, and it's just a lot of exciting things transitioning here. And I know that we all have benefited so far in having him here, and I was looking forward to being off until January 9th, but that is not going to happen. So, but it's good. I think we've all had a good taste so far of what we are so fortunate to be with, and I'm looking forward to the future. But I do have something I want to share with us, and I hope that can help us in our faith for the few minutes we have left this morning. And it's based on what we see when God confronted David when he sinned with counting his people. And you read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, when a lot of things are happening here, but it does say in verse 2 that David said to, well, I'll just read verse 1. Let me read verse 1 as well. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David in Israel. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. So he got the idea of having the census taken. And especially the military was counted, as we see in the number reported. And you might read that, and I read that, and at first glance you might think, well, what's wrong with this? Why was it wrong for him to count the number of people in the kingdom? I mean, if you look at the history of the Israelites, we see that there's an entire book of when Moses did that. He took a census of the people. That's what the book of Numbers is about. It starts out with that, where God commanded him, the first three verses, to go and number the people. And it was a commendable thing to do. But now we see that David decides to do this, and even his general is saying, you shouldn't do this. You shouldn't bring this guilt on Israel. And you shouldn't be engaging in this. But David persisted and had his way. And for 9 months, Joab went throughout the kingdom, according to Samuel's account, 9 months and 20 days, and counted the people. So why was he doing this? Why was David doing this? And why was it a sin for him to do it at this time? A lot of things could be happening. Maybe he was wanting to broaden his territory apart from God, because God did not tell him to do this like he told Moses to do it in Numbers chapter 1. Maybe he was thinking of his ego, you know, and trying to reflect on his might as a leader and what his authority had brought the people, the strength of the military because of his influence. Maybe that's what is going on here. Whatever the reason was, God interpreted David's effort here as a lack of faith, that he no longer trusted God to provide leadership and guidance and safety for the people, that David, for whatever reason, was thinking he had to take matters into his own hands. And as a result, it displeased God. In verse 7, 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 7, God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel. And what we see in the context is that God sent a plague. And this plague, by verse 14, The Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And this is the largest plague in Scripture upon his people. All because of what David did here. And of course, the exchange that's happening in the aftermath of this. It says in verse 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David realized he had sinned. In verse 16, it says that David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O my Lord, Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." You know, when you think about this, and you think about David's sin, I mean, what comes to mind when you think of David's sin? We all think of what he did with Bathsheba and her husband and the horrible things that unfolded from that moment of lust. But I would encourage us to realize that David had other sins as well, especially this sin that we read about. And this is all happening years after his sin with Bathsheba. He's an older man at this point. He's an old man at this point, really. And he's failing again. He's sinning again in a major way by bringing this plague upon the Lord's people. I read this story and I think of several things that I think can help me in my faith and I hope can help you. And the first one is this, that good people sin. David sinned. He was an old man of God who sinned. He fell to his weakness of pride or whatever the reason, and he did evil. That's what the commander is trying to tell him. "David, what are you doing? Why are you bringing this guilt on us? Don't do this." But he persisted. And he did not, or it says the king's word was abominable to Joab in verse 6. And God was displeased with this man. And he does say in verse 8, "I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." An old man of God. And yet he still made his mistake. He still sinned. And he still had to humble himself and make correction. I'm about to say something that's going to be very painful to hear. But it's the truth. The fact of the matter is, you have not made your last mistake with sin. None of us want to think of that. None of us intend to sin. Certainly, if we're living with God, our motive is to be holy as He is holy. That should be the paradigm. That should be the commitment we have. To come out of sin and be separate and serve our God. And that is our intent. That's what brings us here this morning. We want to walk with God in purity and holiness, and by the blood of Christ we can. But the fact is, we're going to sin. We're going to struggle with sin. And if we're given many more days in this world, there is a good chance we will sin again. We don't want to. We don't intend to. But it's most likely going to happen. And God knows that. And God has made it possible for we as His people to be forgiven of our sins. Because what are you going to do? What option do you have in the aftermath of sin? What else can you do except seek mercy from God, which we all need? We all need it for our wickedness. In Acts chapter 8, we have the account given in Acts chapter 8 and verse 20. And notice with me through verse 24, these beautiful words where a Christian is told to find forgiveness. And here's what it says, that Peter's talking to this Christian who tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, or at least the ability to give the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter said to this Christian, Acts chapter 8 and verse 20, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent. Now think about this. If there is no hope for us as Christians, once we sin, this next verse would not be in here. Because this Christian was told, you're a sinner, your heart is not right. In verse 22, repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And the Christian answered and said in verse 24, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Now, friends, that's in there for our benefit. I need that verse. You need that verse. Because we need to remember that when we do wickedness and our heart is not right like it should be, as God's people, we need to know that there's still mercy available for us, that He is faithful and just to forgive us as we humble ourselves, confess our sins, repent of them, and pray for forgiveness, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. Do you deserve it? No. Do you need it? Absolutely. Yeah, we need it, because we all struggle with sin. We have to come out of sin, but we all struggle with sin. And I'll take it a little bit further than what I listed here, because we studied about this in class. Acts chapter 8, we see that Peter is telling this Christian, Simon, to repent and be forgiven. But don't you know, if you fast forward some years, that Peter himself had to be told that. In Galatians chapter 2, when Peter was playing the hypocrite by practicing racism, Paul confronted him face to face and told him to repent. Now, he did that. He humbled himself and he did repent of his wickedness. But there's another example of how older Christians can sin. We can stumble with our weaknesses and sin, and we need to correct them. But it's not impossible for good people to mess up. And the thing is, we don't have to be defined by our failure. We don't have to be defined by our moment of weakness. That we can rise above our sin, and we have a God who understands this. He's already provided a way for us to be forgiven. Even back in the day when all this was unfolding with David, if you look in 2 Chronicles, that as David prepared his son to lead the people, and that son eventually dedicated that temple unto the Lord, notice what the covenant was in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And when I read this, keep in mind, we serve the same God. The same God who wants His people to come back to Him and love Him and serve Him and be faithful and loyal to Him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, notice this in verse 12, beginning. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land or send pestilence among the people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. And that was written and said many, many years before the blood of Christ. God was already committed to forgiving His people who wanted to be restored to Him, who wanted to be made right with Him once more. And if that happened on the other side of the cross, then pray tell me why it won't happen for us on this side of the cross. The blood of Christ. We all need forgiveness because we all mess up. And we all need to humble ourselves and return to the Lord, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. So when I see David's other sin, I'm reminded of that very important lesson. Good people can mess up. But good people will do the right thing. And that's the second point. And that is, with David's other sin, I learned that sincere people will sacrifice. When you go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, And God has this angel, and he's destroying things. He is judging the people. And don't you know God still has angels today? I mean, God still has this angel. He still has other angels. And there's no telling what's happening in the spiritual realm with our God's angels and the devil's angels. But here we see that they were allowed to witness this strength. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says in verse 17, I read again, David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. In verse 18, therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So we already saw how they were humbled by the strength of this angel, presence of this angel. But the angel tells him what God wants, and that is to go and erect an altar. That is, you need to make sacrifices for your sin. And I want you to use the threshing floor of Ornan to get the job done. And so that's what he did. Now, our threshing floor, we understand, was where they brought the grain, and they would press the grain to separate the grain from the chaff. That's what a threshing floor was. And Ornan's was the location of this command. And it says that David approached Ornan about this, and Ornan offered it all for free. When he heard about the deal with the sacrifice, it says, Ornan said to David in verse 23, take it to yourself and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all. In other words, you can have my entire operation. Make your sacrifice, build your altar, worship God, petitioning him, I give it all to you. David responded by saying, we're not going to do that. In verse 24, David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of the burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel and he returned his sword to its sheath. So it worked. This moment of worship. But Ornan says, hey, it's all yours. Give it to God. David says, no, I'm not going to do that. There is no way I'm going to take what is yours and give it to God. I'm going to buy it from you. In the context, you can see that he's paying for the entire land, not just the threshing floor. Samuel's account refers to just, there's a different amount given, but I think it's referring just to that threshing floor. But here, he counts out 600 shekels of gold for the entire area. Because this entire area would eventually be used for the location of the temple. Up until this point, it had been a tabernacle and had been transported. It says in verse 29, it had been in Gibeon. But here we see that eventually it is going to be on site at Ornan's threshing floor. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, it even mentions that by name. Solomon began to build the temple or the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan. So now you have this site that is going to be monumental in the history of God's people in petitioning him in worship. And it all happened in the aftermath of David's sin. But we see that David shows us the right attitude. Because he responded to Ornan saying, look, I'm not going to take your money and give it to the Lord. I'm going to buy that stuff from you because I'm not going to give God that which cost me nothing. This was his attitude. I'm not going to give God that which cost me nothing. I'm going to make a personal sacrifice in worship to him. And friends, I believe that is a valuable point for us to remember. that when we are truly walking with God like we should, and our heart is where it should be, our attitude is going to be, what can I give to the Lord? What can I give up for the Lord? What can I sacrifice in service to the Lord to further my devotion to Him? This is consistent with people who get it. In Acts chapter 19, we see that the Ephesians who came out of the sin of witchcraft, in Acts chapter 19, they were willing to give up things that were of great value monetarily. Not only because they were repenting of this wickedness, that is, worshiping these false gods and relying on these dark spirits, but they wanted to give these things up for God. In Acts chapter 19, notice in verse 18 and 19, many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Listen, 50,000 pieces of anything is a lot of money, let alone 50,000 pieces of silver. That's how valuable these books were. Any book was valuable at this time. There was no printing press. Everything was written by hand. And yet these books in particular were of great value because of the ideology that they taught, which was very prominent and popular in their culture. Well, there is no way they were going to pass it on to other people. So they burned it up. They burned these valuable books. They burned them. Why? Because they wanted to serve the Lord. And so they gave up certain things for God. That's the mindset we need to have in serving our God. I'm not going to offer Him anything that costs me nothing. I'm going to give up something to honor Him. Even though it's of great value to me, I give it up to honor Him. Now, think of this. Some of you probably got some new devices over the holidays. Some gifts you got. Maybe a new phone, new tablet, new computer, whatever. Would it not be commendable for us to take that new device and say, I dedicate it to the Lord. I will not use this device to see things I shouldn't see or to say things I shouldn't say. Or to listen to things I shouldn't listen to. I give this device to the Lord. I serve Him with this device. I'm not going back to the path of sin. That's what godly people do. That when our heart is what it should be, we're going to offer up certain things to God. And what God tells us is He appreciates that. He connects with that. In Proverbs chapter 15, when people are willing to make changes for Him, to humble themselves, God's in tune with that. In Proverbs chapter 15, notice in verses 8 and 9, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves him who follows righteousness. Can we not make a covenant with our eyes? That we will not sin, that we will not use these things against Him. Is that not commendable to Him? Does that not mean something to Him when we pray for His guidance in doing that? Let me say one last thing real quickly because it's important. With David's other sin, he shows us that we can rise above our sin. And I love how that unfolds as well. Because in the aftermath of David's sin and this sacrifice he made for his sin, which eventually became the birth site, if you will, of the temple, David used the rest of his time to serve God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, it talks about how he spearheaded this effort to dedicate this ground in serving the Lord with this temple. I'll just jump to verse 5. Where he says, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. In other words, he spent the rest of his time leading this campaign to build this magnificent structure for God. He used the rest of his time to serve the Lord. I love how his life ends, where it says in 1 Chronicles 29, in verses 26 through 28, that David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. In verse 28, so he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his place. And to me, I believe that's language to describe somebody who dies serving the Lord. He used the rest of his time to glorify God. He used the rest of his time to prepare his family to serve the Lord. If you keep reading with his encounter with his son Solomon, who would become king, he told his son, here's the key to success. Stay near to our God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, in verse 9, in verse 10, David said, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. And so he reminds him of the importance of fearing God and keeping his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's the whole purpose of man, is to know God. And I don't care what you've done. The only thing that matters is that you leave this world right with God. That's all that matters. Using the rest of your time in service to him. In verse 20, David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And as long as Solomon did that, it was fine. And he did. He came out running because he was serving the Lord, loyal like his father told him to do. But when time went by, he listened to the influences of the world. What he shows us in this text is the importance of using the rest of our time completely for the Lord. Using the rest of our time, warning our family of the importance of serving God. That's how we honor God with our life. You know, I mentioned in a sermon a while back about leaving a legacy and how one of the important things we need to remember is that our works will follow us, good or bad, and that God wants us to leave an example of faithfulness to our family so that it will bear fruit. And I mentioned to you how I've seen it happen on many occasions where parents would go to their grave, or even grandparents would go to their grave, faithful to the Lord, and yet they had family who at the present time was not. And that years would go by, and that family would be made right with the Lord, especially in obeying the gospel. I've seen that happen. And those people went to their graves never seeing that happen in this life, but because of their influence, it was eventually realized. Well, friends, it just happened again. I'm so grateful to see Brother Randy Wilson and his wife Donna here today. They've been coming quite a bit lately, and Randy, of course, is the cousin of Kirby. But Randy's exactly that. He's the manifestation of that point. That here's a man, we got together, and he already understood the plan of salvation. He understood Acts 2:38. Because he was brought up at a church that taught this. He was brought up by parents who taught this. And so he decided to obey that at the tender age of 73. And he did this a couple of weeks ago, right here, in fact. His parents had been gone a long time. His Christian parents left this world never seeing their son obey the gospel, but because of the fruit of their faith and the teaching that was instilled and his sincerity of heart, he obeyed that gospel. And we are so blessed to know him and to see him for that. That's all that matters. is the example we leave our family, the faith we leave our family, what we instill in them about serving God. That is all that matters from our time left on earth. And here, I'll share this with you. Your greatest work for God may still be ahead. We must not think that all the good days are behind us. I'm grateful that Brother Jim Whiteside is getting this study together on honoring God in our old age, which is going to happen January 15th. Once a month, we're going to have a study for those over the age of 55 or close to it. And I think it's going to be a great study. And I don't mind telling you that when it comes to my lesson, I'm going to build it on Psalm 92 and verse 14, which says, "They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing." David messed up. But David used the rest of his days to glorify God and prepare his family to serve God. And that's exactly what I can learn when I look at his life. And so I share that with us, good friends. Good people sin. We struggle with sin. By the mercy of God, we can be forgiven of our sin. But when we're sincere, we're ready to sacrifice and turn our life around for our God. And of course, rise above our sin. And so I offer you the gospel, the Lord's invitation. If you will humble yourself and be willing to learn the truth, the words by which you and your household could be saved, as Cornelius was told in Acts chapter 11. And if you're willing to believe in Jesus as God's Son and repent of all the sins you know of, make that great confession that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Will you be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life the way Jesus wants? You can do this. You may be putting it off all this time, but a 73-year-old shows it's possible to still have a heart ready to obey that. Here's the thing, though. You may not make it to 73. This may be your last chance. Glorify God by being set free from sin. Or if you've done some things that need to be corrected in a public manner, please respond to our God as we stand and sing.